From the scripture, just so you can kind of keep up with where we're going to start out in John 5. We're going to move over to Romans chapter 5 and then Romans chapter 3. And then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. So we're going to be in those areas this morning. And we're going to start out in John chapter 5. What a subject. Total depravity. It's a general term that pretty much describes how sin affects us, how sin affects a lost person. Sometimes it's referred to absolute, total inability. Gives you an idea right there is exactly what it means. But it goes further than this, for it also refers to man's unwillingness and his rebellion and his inability to deal with his own sin problem and to secure salvation on his own. The bottom line is he cannot do anything whatsoever to please God. And it affects us totally. And so we call it total depravity. In your Bibles, John chapter 5, please notice verses 39 and 40. And God's word says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life." You are probably more familiar with chapter 6 and verse 44. Let's go over there. John 6 and verse 44. And God's word says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." This word draw in the Greek is a very interesting word because it can also be translated dragged. You ever felt like you were dragged into something? It's kind of interesting because there are many Christians who will give testimony that they felt like the Spirit of God was dragging them and they recognized their serious need and they ended up trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, Brother Ryan called me one day and said, "Would you teach on the subject of total depravity?" I thought the reason he chose me for that is that he hated me. This can be a very divisive subject. In fact, so divisive that many churches over the years have split and founded other churches and other denominations. Very sad, which just shows you the immaturity of God's people sometimes. So then I got thinking a little further about it. Why did he really choose me? And I came to this conclusion, because the subject is all about me. I'm nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. Amen? Praise God for His grace. Where would we be this morning without it? I've already said it's not a popular subject in the modern church. And the contemporary view, which is the opposite, which we keep running into all the time, is that man is basically very good. Even good enough to get himself into heaven. And you start witnessing to someone and they'll say, "Oh, well, you know, I don't beat my wife. I don't chew tobacco. I don't do all these things, you know." And they think they're going to get to heaven because they don't do all these things. Or you go to some churches and they preach and they'll say, "Well, we just want to live like Jesus lived." That sounds wonderful. But you know, you can't do that without the Spirit of God dwelling within you. It's impossible. Or they'll say, "Come to Jesus and all your cares will be gone forever." Isn't that wonderful? You know what? The day is coming when all our cares will be gone forever. And we're going to have brand new bodies. We're going to be in a place where there's no sorrow, no tears, all of these things. Amen. We've got that to look forward to. But that's not in this life. We live in a sin-cursed world. Sinners. Under the way the world believes and the way some churches are preaching today, they kind of have the idea that it's us, that it's mankind that makes the very first move. And so they're told, "You need to make that move. And as soon as you do, then God will respond to you." Well, think about that for a moment. If that's the case, then salvation is all about us. It's not God's plan, is it? It's something we choose for ourselves. We don't have the capacity to make that first move unless we are wooed by the Spirit of God. The modern church today is hiding the true God while at the same time deceiving sinners who have the concept of true saving faith or do not have that concept. And regeneration, we need to understand, is the work of God. It is the Spirit of God who illuminates our minds so that we can understand the gospel. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture this morning. We won't have time to turn to it all, but we are going to go over to Romans 5 in a moment. 1 Corinthians 2:14 states that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. To them, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So it is by his doing and his doing alone. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 states that if God preadventure that he will give us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That is the work of God, not the work of man. And notice that God must give the repentance. Repentance is the changing of one's mind from false teaching to the acknowledging of truth. That's the work of God. Many refer to total depravity as a doctrine that was developed by John Calvin. We need to understand John Calvin did not develop this theology, okay? You say, where do we find it? It's in the Word of God. And many, many honest men of God taught the Word of God long before John Calvin came along and taught that subject. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to find that the first act of sin in this universe was committed by Satan himself. He acted very contrary to God. Sin is a violation of the holy character of our God. It really is an affront to him in thought, in word, in deed. And then secondly, we know that Adam and Eve did sin when they disobeyed God's command not to eat the forbidden truth. I've often said, don't blame Adam and Eve. Because if you think about it, if they hadn't done it, probably would have been us. It probably would have been me somewhere along the line in that chain. But Adam is recognized by God as the natural head of the human race. He acted as our representative, and his sin then was imputed to everyone that followed him. So in some way, we were involved in his sin. He acted on our behalf. Notice verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Genesis chapter 3 is very clear that Adam is that one man, and through his disobedience, he brought sin into the human race. It was not the sin of Adam's lifetime. Sometimes preachers will say, well, you take all of Adam's sins, and that's what. No, it was that sin. That one sin that brought sin into the world. And then death came upon all of the human race. In fact, it's interesting because God promised that's what would happen. And then when you go over to Genesis 5, it starts giving us a bunch of genealogies. And they all say the same thing. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. You know what? God keeps his word. So wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now here's what's interesting. In the rest of this chapter, particularly verses 15 through 19, five different times the Spirit of God makes it very, very clear that we all have sinned and that it was by this one man. Verse 15, for example, says, through the offense of one, many be dead. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one. Verse 18, therefore as the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Back in the 5th century, Pelagius was teaching that every child is born good, without any sin whatsoever. And he did not inherit Adam's sin. And he said that sin then was determined by the choice of the child, but that his nature was inclined to be good. Wow. Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, he protested very loud and long on this because he himself had experienced something totally different than that. And so he went back to the Word of God, and it was very clear to him that sin was far more than just a habit, that it was a vicious, destructive, and very powerful force in man's own nature. Augustine's view was not accepted by everyone at his time. Pelagius was certainly more popular. But the doctrine was finally vindicated officially at the Council of Ephesus in 431, 1 year after Augustine's death. There were still some who then tried to take sort of a semi-Pelagian view, which is more understood perhaps today. We would call it Arminianism. Some of you may have heard that phrase before. Or they would interpret it as limited depravity, which allows for some righteousness in the human heart that is uncorrupted by sin and able to accept God's offer of salvation without any kind of special dispensation of God's grace. Well, think about it for a moment. If that were true, then salvation would be up to us, not up to God. So here comes John Calvin in the 16th century. And he taught from God's word that mankind is enslaved by his sin. And that is a consequence of the fall of man, and death would come thereby. Every person who is born into this world is enslaved to serve sin. And every person has this natural inclination not to love God with his whole heart, with his whole mind and strength, and that every person is inclined to serve his own interests over the interests of his neighbor and over the interests of God. He believed that man without God can do nothing but work for his own destruction. Little babies are so cute. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? You ever seen an ugly baby? There are none. All babies are cute. But you know what? Those little precious things that the mother holds in her arms is a sinner. Amen? So that can't be. No, if God's word is true, that little child is a born sinner. And guess what? You don't have to teach them to sin. They just know how to do that all by themselves. And very early in their lives, you say, wow, how did he know that? What caused him to do that? Do you realize that even Sigmund Freud, hate to quote somebody like him, but he said that man is so disorganized from his earliest days, never to build up his own ego or his superego, even as an infant, through the plaintive cry. He said that the cry and the mother thinks it's because he's hungry, when in reality, he just wants attention. Some of you understand that. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born. Doing what? Speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. Psalm 51:5, there David is talking about his own sin. And he said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, since the time of Calvin, because he tried to organize some of this, total corruption or total depravity has been assigned to him. It's his fault. It's his doctrine. No, it's the Word of God. And so it's usually part of what we call TULIP, the very first part of what we refer to as Calvinism. T is for total depravity. In contrast, Arminianism on the other side teaches that man is indeed by some degree depraved, but that he receives enough grace to counteract the effects of his depravity. It all boils down to the fact that man then has the ability to make his own choice. If you were putting these side by side, Calvinism would say man is dead. Arminianism would say man is sick. There's a major difference between those two. By the way, this whole matter was debated a long, long time before Pelagius and Augustine. Let me give you just a few real quick. Ignatius in 110 wrote that they are carnal and cannot do the things that are spiritual, nor can the unbelievers do the things of belief. Justin Martyr in 150. Mankind by Adam fell under death and the deception of the serpent. We are born sinners. No good thing dwells in us, for neither by nature nor by human understanding is it possible for men to acquire the knowledge of things so great and so divine, but by the energy of the divine spirit of ourselves, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. He has convicted us of the impossibility of our nature to obtain life. Free will has destroyed us. We who were free are become slaves, and for our sin, our soul, being pressed down by our sins, we cannot move upward towards God. We are like birds who have wings but cannot fly. Clement of Alexandria in 190 said, the soul cannot rise nor fly, nor be lifted up above the things that are on high without special grace. Origen, our free will or human nature is not sufficient to seek God in any manner. Eusebius in 330, the liberty of our will in choosing things that are good is destroyed. Well, we need to understand the doctrine that's called total depravity. And on your notes there, you'll notice that man's depravity is total in at least five different senses. And that's what we want to note this morning. And so, first of all, it is total because man, because the entire human race is affected by it. The entire human race is affected by it. We're going to go to Romans 3 on this one. Some of you have turned there already. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even George Stikes. Amen? Verse 11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And many passages in the Word of God that support this. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead. There's the key right there. Before Christ, we were dead. And you look at Ephesians, Thessalonians, many other passages talk about us being dead. Diogenes was a Greek philosopher. He was kind of strange, did a lot of strange things. For a while, he paraded around his message with a bathtub on his back. I would call that very strange. But he supposedly possessed this lamp. And with this lamp, it said that he searched every nook and cranny to try to find one honest man. And the lamp wore out before he could find an honest man because he said there were no honest men. Well, what's ironic in all of this is the fact that we do not normally think of ourselves in this way to start with. Nor do we feel that way about others, normally speaking, unless they've done something bad, you know. Then we kind of put them in a little box and judge them. And we got to be careful in that area not to do that either. But most people would somewhat think of themselves much like the Pharisee did in his prayer in Luke chapter 18 when he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm so good, you know. I give, I tithe. Can you imagine all the things that people tell you when you share Christ with them and they say, well, we go to church every Sunday. Well, we give to the poor. I give extra money to the hospitals so that they can do their work. We help poor people. We do this, we do that, we do this. That's not what God's Word is asking. But in reality, that's what people pray. That's what people think. Well, he says, I'm not an extortionist or an unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector, he says. Boy, that was a really low thing for him to say in that particular day. Well, number one, it is total because the entire human race is affected by it. Number two, it is total because it extends to every part of man's nature. It is total because it extends to every part of man's nature, his mind. Ephesians 4:18 says the intellect is darkened. The natural mind, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It is his nature not to do so. He cannot understand spiritual things. Romans 8 and verse 7 states that the carnal mind is enmity against God. We're God's enemies. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 reveals that Satan has blinded the mind of those who do not believe. He does not want the mind of people to understand and then accept the gospel, verse 5. Well, let's go in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3, please. And we're going right back to the garden scene where the very first sin. As a result, people without the Lord Jesus Christ are given over to a number of different things. Say, what are they given over to? Well, number one, in verse 1 of Genesis 3, they're given over to deception and doubt. Satan was more subtle than any beast of the field, there God's word says. And what did he say? Yea, hath God said? What is he doing? Putting some doubts in our minds. In verses 2 through 5, people are given over to distortion. And Satan says, you shall not surely die. In verse 6, we are given over to disobedience. God's word says, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then in verses 8 through 24, the results, death and destruction. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. They hid themselves from the presence of God. You know, I have never been able to understand this, but Adam and Eve had something so wonderful and so great. They were able to commune with God with no sin whatsoever. I'm jealous. Huh? Amen? I think the day is coming when we're going to be able to do that. And we ought to be looking forward to that time. But they sinned. And in our minds, we would think to ourselves, why in the world did you do that? Why did you just give up? But we do the same thing today. You look at people in their sin. All you have to do is open the newspaper any day. Just watch one newscast. You say, wow, it's everywhere. Oh, it certainly is. Someone described what it is like to have your mind totally depraved with this little verse. In a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. That's kind of good, isn't it? Blinded. We are blinded by original sin. In verse 5 says, we believe. You say, why? Because God commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. And what has he done? Hath shined in our hearts in order for us to have the knowledge of the glory of God. Wow. I don't know about you, but I sure praise God for his mercy and his grace on my behalf. It also affects his emotions. Kind of interesting. I read an article in Time magazine. It said that more than 14,000 wars have been recorded in the 5,000 years of human history. Human hearts are filled with envy, jealousy, greed, religious fervor, brutality everywhere abounds in nations, in social groups, and even in families. I thought of this as I watched the news on Friday night. A man in Florida burnt the Koran. Some of you saw that news story. And you saw these people over there acting just totally out. They were acting like animals. You say, why? Because their hearts are full of sin. Do you ever notice in Genesis 16:12, God's word says about the seed of Hagar, which was Ishmael, he shall be a wild man. All you have to do is look at what's going on over in those areas today. Say, wow, the Word of God is right on. It affects us physically. It affects us in our minds. It affects us in our wills. The will of an unsaved person is not to be enslaved, and yet he is. They don't even know they're a slave to sin. They can't do good. To do good is so unnatural. And it's interesting because to do wrong is so easy. You say, why? Because that's our nature. We can drift into vice, but you don't drift into virtue. Man is enslaved to sinister forces. He is disoriented at the very center of his being, and therefore he is powerless to attain godliness on his own. And there's a key word here. In relationship to this matter of total depravity, the key word is inability. And we've already seen it in John 6:44. Jesus said again, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. But that takes us back to Ephesians 2. It says, man is spiritually dead in his sins. Man's mind, his emotions, and his will, they're all influenced by self. And you can see that in our society today. It's so easy. Prior to the fall, man's focus was totally upon God. But after the fall, it is on himself. You see that here again, too, in Genesis 3. Look at verse 7. They knew they were naked, and they made aprons of fig leaves. What was happening here? All of a sudden, self-consciousness. They didn't have that before. And then there was self-preservation. Verse 8 says they hid from God. And then there was self-interest. Adam says in verse 10, I was afraid. In verse 12, self-justification. Well, that woman that you gave me, don't we all do that? Go to court sometimes and you just listen to some of the excuses people give. In fact, it's almost hilarious. In verse 13, self-deception. Eve said, the serpent beguiled me. You know, when it comes to this matter of sin, the main issue that's at stake is always the issue of authority. You ever think about that? It's a matter of whether we accept God's authority or we accept our own authority in our lives. When people say, well, I'm good enough, what are they saying? I can do it on my own. I am my own authority. When every part of our nature, our minds, our emotions, our wills, they're all influenced by sin. And what happens? We become our own authority. Again, prior to the fall, the focal point of Adam and Eve was totally upon God, but it turned just like that upon themselves after sin. You say, what is that? That's humanism. And you can see evidences of humanism, even in our society today, it's all around us. So depravity is total because the entire race is affected by it. It is total because it extends to every part of man's nature. Number three, it is total because everything man does in his sinful condition is sin. Now you have to think about that one for a moment. But Romans 14, 23 says, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If our actions do not arise from the purposes for which God created us, that is, in particular, to bring glory to himself, then all of our actions are sinful and they aren't acceptable to God. In Romans 7, verse 18, Paul confesses, I know that no good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He understood. We do not have the ability to do good in ourselves. Good here would be defined in terms of doing the will of God, which is righteousness. Now, this needs a little bit of clarification from the fact that total depravity does not mean that every sinner is totally devoid of conscience or that he is prone to every evil that's out there or that he will always be indifferent to the needs of others, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are some people who still do good, and you say, well, they're a good family, but they do not know the Lord. And the very good that they do is not going to help them at all. Isaiah 64, 6 states that all our own righteousness is as what, class? Filthy rags. I mean, currently, there's a lot of people right now who are giving tons of money to the Red Cross to help the hurting people in Japan. Is that good or bad? That's good. An alcoholic was found lying on a sidewalk in New York. He was totally stupefied in his drunkenness, and yet in his hands at the same time, he was carrying a little doll that he wanted to give his little daughter. Wow, you see, that doesn't mix. It is said that gangsters have been known to have very tender hearts towards animals. Isn't that weird? Say, how do we have this mix, this balance? But no amount of good that man can do will ever merit eternal life. We all know Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. There's got to be faith. The fourth one is a quote from Augustine. Augustine said, "It is total because we are capable of every sin we have seen our neighbors commit." Boy, that's an interesting statement. It is total because we are capable of every sin that we've ever seen our neighbors commit. But that does not mean we are necessarily prone to that sin. The Bible reveals so many sins: immorality, covetousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, backbiters, haters of God, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, unloving, unforgiving, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers. I could go on and on because that's an endless list. But every sinner is capable of every sin imaginable. But that does not mean that every sinner has committed every sin imaginable or that he will. Why is it when disaster strikes, like the earthquake in Japan or a hurricane someplace, some people who would always, you would say, oh, these are wonderful people. And yet when those kinds of events occur, why is it all of a sudden those people are found pilfering, swiping things, stealing things out of stores and stealing things out of people's homes that have been destroyed? Why would they do that? Or you might ask this question: why is it when a good young lady and young man, and they go off to college, they do things in college they never would have thought about doing at home, or go into the army, military, same thing. Do you realize that even we as Christians, when we get away from the Lord, we too are capable of every sin? We still live in this old flesh. I grieved this week. A very, very good mission board had to make several apologies because of an incredible missionary. He had so many talents and skills, found himself being given over to the flesh on the mission field. Immorality, very, very sad. I wanted to weep. Even Christians, when we get away from the Lord, we too are capable of every sin. Total depravity is total because the entire human race is affected by it, because it extends to every part of man's nature, because everything man does in his sinful condition is sinful from God's perspective, because we are all capable of every sin that we have ever seen our neighbor commit. And lastly, number five, it is total because of man's inability to submit to God and do good. It is total because of man's inability to submit to God and do good. Man is totally helpless to save himself. He is total helpless. He cannot save himself. Ephesians 2:3 reveals that in our deadness, we were the children of wrath. The corruption of our hearts made us as good as dead before God. Just think about it for a moment. Death. Anything spiritual, anything truly of truth, we cannot understand because we are dead to it. We cannot understand it. It's kind of funny. In Kentucky, I don't know if any of you are from Kentucky, when a person dies down there, the person is not dead. The person is plumb dead. You ever hear those kind of sayings? Where does plumb dead come from? I've looked at plums. I never saw anything really dead about a plum. Man, he's plumb dead. Well, what's that mean? He's lying in a casket. You can say, oh, look, I was reading this from Plato. Wow, what a great statement. Look at this, read it. No, he's not going to read it. Why? Because he's dead. You need to understand that if we're going to understand what it's like for a sinner to be without Christ. He is dead in his sins. And he can't do anything about it himself. I think one of the best illustrations in Scripture, that is Lazarus. Lazarus in the grave could not have said, well, you know what, I think it's time to come out now. I'm going to get out of here. He couldn't do that. It was not until God drew him out. It was not until Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Then what happened? Where did life come from? It wasn't something he could do on his own. Scripture passages after scripture passage supports man's total inability. Let me read through just a few of these. I've given them to you on your sheet there. Just the text. You can look them up later. But listen to these. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of men. Hearts of men are full of evil and madness, and in their hearts while they live. Mark 7:21 through 23, for from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, fornications, theft, murders, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than their light because their deeds were evil, or we could say because they were dead. Romans 8:7-8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Ephesians 4:17-19, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in their futility of their minds, because their minds are darkened and their understanding alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Ephesians 5:8, for once you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. These and many, many more like these exactly reveal to us what it was like. Now, how many of you feel good about that? You know, that could be very depressing. If you were a sinner reading these texts, and you would look at that and say, man, that's depressing. I'm not going to read that anymore. Martin Luther found that to be true. Martin Luther was given over to depression. Depression because of sin, and he could see the effect of it in his own life. Also because of the accusers of the brethren. He knew that Satan causes Christians to dwell in our past sins, to induce a spirit of melancholy and despair that brings guilt. Guilt's one of the end results there. And it was a way of convincing him that he was worthy of punishment. Guilt reminds us of the same. But if there were no sin, there would be no guilt. Martin Luther also recognized how wrong thinking played a prominent role in depression. He discovered that Satan was able to instill depressive thoughts. When we choose to dwell on the past sin or depressive thoughts, then what's going to happen? The end, we end up being our own worst enemies. We do. We end up convicting ourselves. Satan delights in that. It's not good to end with such a strong negative. So I say, okay, how are you going to turn this around and make it positive? I think the key here is to recognize what God does with our sin. After David confessed his sin, the prophet Nathan told him, the Lord has taken away your sin. 2 Samuel 12:13. Isn't that great? The Lord has taken away your sin. David's sin was terrible. You think about it. Adultery, betrayal, premeditated murder. He blasphemed God in all that. God forgave him. We have a God who is merciful, who is loving and gracious. Romans 8, verse 1 reminds us, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. What we could not do. The shedding of Christ's blood on Calvary's cross accomplished for us. Not only did he take our sins, he became our sins. And God the Father had to turn his back on him. That's the greatest part of dying without Jesus Christ. Say, what's hell going to be? Oh, yeah, we look in the scripture. Oh, there'll be fire. The worms will come and cover your body. Oh, we look at it and say, oh, that's terrible. No, the most terrible thing is that man will be eternally separated from God. You see, in this life, man is not total. Man still enjoys many of the benefits of God in this life. He's not going to enjoy those things in hell. The Apostle John writes, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. And then he says, on account of his name. It's something that Jesus Christ did. The very moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were forgiven of your sin, and that forgiveness continues to be unbroken until this exact moment and in the future. The depth of such forgiveness just defies our comprehension. A believer cannot pass the point of no return with God. We have been and are and will be forgiven. Potentially, there's a whole lot more implications than what I've given you there. Just quickly notice, a sinner is totally helpless to save himself, for he's dead to spiritual things. Number two, only God can bring deliverance from sin, death, and judgment. Only God can do that. Number three, theology is more important than methodology, indicating that many of our churches today are preaching a false gospel. You say, what are they doing? They're further deceiving man. You go back to the Garden of Eden and look what Satan was doing to deceive Eve. There are preachers today, sorry to say, who are actually deceiving people in the same way. I'm trying to think, who was it? Oh, the lawyer said to Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? You know what Jesus said? Just pray this little prayer. Amen? Huh? Oh, he didn't do that? Well, do all the good you can. No, he didn't do that. Didn't say that, did he? No, he struck at the very heart of where his main problem actually was. So churches today are emphasizing methodology. Well, we've got great crowds in some churches, but do they have the Word of God? It's a serious thing. This is an exciting thing to me that Greg and Ryan chose to do a doctrine or a theological thing in introducing us to these areas. They're so important that we understand them. When Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Again, Jesus didn't say, just pray this little prayer. Didn't do that. And I believe today there will be millions who are going to perish who thought, oh, that was well, because they had been deceived. They did not have the truth of the gospel. Scripture states that we need to flee those things which enslave us. Soft preaching makes people numb to the gospel. Very sad. Number four, regarding evangelism, don't give up on anyone. Just don't give up. I think of Mueller again. Mueller prayed 60 years, 61 years, I believe, for one of his friends that he had known years and years before. And he kept in contact with him, kept praying and witnessing to him. He never trusted Christ until Mueller's funeral. And at Mueller's funeral, this friend trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Never give up. You just keep on speaking the truth. And what do you pray? Pray that God will open their blind eyes that they might be able to receive the truth of the gospel. And one of the reasons evangelism is so difficult is that the fallen sinner hates God and he loves himself. There's that conflict that's going all the time. He wants a God who will give him what he wants. Look at the methodology in some churches today. Let's give people what they want. And they fill the churches full. And people say, oh, whoa, that church has really got it going for, wow, 4,000 in Sunday school. That's something else. But they don't really have the word. Number six, concerning missions, we don't change the truth. You know, I was trying to witness to a certain group. And this is what I was told by the leaders of this one particular church, said, well, these people are different. They're from a different culture. The message really needs to be different. No, the message is the same. God did not give us the Bible just for America. Amen. We think that. We'd say we have the King James Version. We have the ESV and the New American Standard. That's just for Americans. No. God's word is for the world. Just be truthful. Give it out. See, what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is just to share it. What's God's responsibility? It's God's responsibility then to open the minds. Those who are going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then number seven, I think it really ought to cause us to be humble and meek. I don't know how many times I've said in my own life, God, why did you choose me? There are people who are so much smarter, who have so many more abilities than I will ever even believe to have. Why did he choose me? And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 states that we are begotten again unto a living hope. How? By the word of truth. It's the word of God. It's not anything I can do. It's not because you're such a great witness that somebody's... No, it's by the word of God, and the Spirit of God is the agent taking the word and planting it in the heart. I think we need to be careful in this area because we should never parade ourselves as being better than anyone else, particularly someone who's unsaved. And I hate to say this, but I've known a number of Christians who honestly think that they are. It's kind of sad. In my counseling through the years, I have found people who won't even attend church because they've gone to a certain church and they were judged by Christians. They put them in a little box that they could never get out of, and they finally decided, no, I don't want to go to church. God is loving, but you see, if that's true, if God is love, that's what his word tells us, amen? Then that love, we ought to be channels of that love as his people. We're just clay pots. We had nothing to do with it. And for some reason, God in his mercy and his grace, he put me on that wheel, began to turn that wheel and shape my life. There are just way too many self-righteous hypocrites out there. Sometimes I call them Pharisees. And they're in some of our good, good churches today. Number eight, and lastly, the doctrine of total depravity can be very, very divisive in any church. The main reason is because it's misunderstood. They just don't understand the Word of God. So now I've got this division here, Arminianism, Calvinism, what have you. We should not refer to it as Calvinism. We should say this is what God's word teaches us. But in any church, I'm not going to turn around and say, I'm separating from you because you believe this way and I happen to believe this way. And you say, well, we wouldn't do that. No, but churches through America have done this through the years, and that's why we have so many different brands and divisions of Baptists and Reformed and Presbyterian and what have you today. Say, why do we have all these different branches? Because we argue and debate things like this instead of just loving one another and together loving the community so that God can use us as effective witnesses for his glory. Well, you know what? I'm sure, if nothing else, I've stirred up a few questions in your mind. And I can also tell you that I don't have the ability to answer any of them. They're in the Word of God. But if you have those questions afterwards, because our time is gone, you can come right up to Brother Ryan over here, and he'll be glad to talk to you about those matters, I'm sure. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thy Word is so good. And we are so thankful this morning for your great salvation. I thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross for us. God, help us never to be judgmental. Help us to recognize that every soul you created. Help us to see people like you see them. Help us to be faithful in our witness. Help us to be humble in our demeanor. Help us to be loving That is, your word says that our love might abound one to another. That the world on the outside would say, there's something different about them that we need. God, I pray that we might live accordingly, that your word would be exalted in us and through us, that thy name would be exalted, and that people would see their need of Jesus Christ, and that you would be pleased and glorified thereby. I thank you for what you will do through your word as we honestly allow it to penetrate our lives, and then as we choose to use it in ministry, in sharing, in growth, in discipleship, God, that we might become the kind of people that you want us to be for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.